Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 1 through 46, in the second part of a study titled Immortal Combat.
But there they are in their ancient homeland today, and there they will remain through the great tribulation unto the coming of the Lord to them, when the Bible says they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will all believe in the Lord. Very simply put, the Jews repented, and once they did, it released God to act on their behalf as their Redeemer to deliver them from Babylon. As we've been telling you through Jeremiah, hundreds of years of striving with his people, of sending them prophets, giving them the word of God, of bringing pestilences and famines and near invasions, watching the northern nation of Israel being taken captive by the Assyrians, surrounded by the Babylonians. Finally, God, in order to preserve his people, allowed Babylon to destroy the walls, to burn the temple and take them captive and bring them into exile, where finally, after all of that, their heart turned towards God in repentance, and then God was able to deliver them and pour out his love upon them. Many of you, along with countless millions of others, have the testimony that you were riding with the devil and held captive by sin and habits that you were unable to break free from. Then the gospel was brought to you, your will was freed to choose, and you received Jesus Christ as your Savior. When you repented, turning to God from sin, your Redeemer acted powerfully to deliver you. You were transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Old things passed away and all things became new. You were born again. God the Holy Spirit took up residence in your heart. Things that you could never accomplish on your own were accomplished in a moment as the Lord delivered you. Redemption, by the way, is a biblical term that encompasses past, present, and future aspects of your salvation. It has to do with both the soul and the body, with the present life as well as with the future. It has reference not only to the remission of sin's penalty and the removal of its guilt, but also to the conquering of the power of sin and to the final removal of the presence of sin. All of this is summed up in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, where we read that God, and I quote, delivered us from so great a death, that's the past tense, and does deliver us, that's the present tense, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. That's the future tense. And there's nothing mysterious about that. You've been delivered by your Redeemer from the penalty of sin. Jesus took that penalty on the cross. Now, as we await the return of the Lord, or our own death, in this time we're living where we're still saddled with the flesh, we can be delivered from the power of sin by yielding to God rather than yielding to sin. The Lord has broken that power for us. One day, we'll either be resurrected or raptured, have a new glorified body, and we will be free from the presence of sin forever, not able to ever sin again. Now, concentrating on the present, we've been delivered from the power of sin by Jesus Christ's work on the cross, but when we willfully yield to sin in rebellion to God, we come under its power again. It becomes a master over us. Maybe not, here's the problem, it doesn't completely master us all at once. We kind of dabble with sin in certain areas. We're able to kind of turn it on and turn it off and turn it on and turn it off. And it's not like it was perhaps when we were first saved, where we were maybe addicted or, these kinds of things. But sooner or later, sin is going to suck you all the way in. It'll be found out and you'll be destroyed by it. We come under its power. Repentance releases the Redeemer, our Redeemer who lives, Jesus Christ, to deliver us again and again and again. And so the question is there something, is there anything that you need to repent of? If there is, do it. Turn to God, let him deliver you from it. Now, in the remaining verses, we'll see that rebellion requires your Redeemer to act as a destroyer. Jeremiah's full attention turns to the downfall of Babylon. Verse 21, go up against the land of Merathaim, against it and against the inhabitants of Pekod, waste and utterly destroy them, says the Lord, and do according to all that I have commanded you. A sound of battle is in the land and of great destruction. How the hammer of the whole earth has been cut apart and broken. How Babylon has become a desolation among the nations. I have laid a snare for you. You have indeed been trapped, O Babylon, and you were not aware. You've been found and also caught because you have contended against the Lord. The Lord has opened his armory and has brought out the weapons of his indignation. For this is the work of the Lord God of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans. Come against her from the farthest border. Open her storehouses. Cast her up as heaps of ruins. Destroy her utterly. Let nothing be left of her. Slay all her bulls. Let them go down to the slaughter. Woe to them, for their day has come, the time of their punishment. The voice of those who flee and escape from the land of Babylon declares in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, the vengeance of his temple. Call together the archers against Babylon, all who bend the bow, and camp against it all around. Let none of them escape. Repay her according to her work, according to all she has done, due to her. For she has been proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. Therefore her young men shall fall in the streets, and all her men of war shall be cut off in that day, says the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O most haughty one, says the Lord God of hosts, for your day has come, the time that I will punish you. The most proud shall stumble and fall. No one will raise him up. I will kindle a fire in his cities, and it will devour all around him. Pride, pride, and more pride. If you want to get a handle on this, on the pride of the Babylonians, you can read about King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel and his being humbled by God. In a sense, he sort of represents the attitude of pride in the entire nation of Babylon. He thought he was personally responsible for building the empire of Babylon and for the outward greatness of that empire. You remember the story, those of you who've read through the book of Daniel. He's walking around on the walls of Babylon one day, which were immense, tall walls that were super wide. Chariots could go both ways on them. And he was giving himself credit for building Babylon. And God said, yeah, I'm going to cut you down like a tree. It was me, not you. There's nothing to be proud of. You're a tool in my hands, and now you've become a tool. And so he causes a kind of sickness to come over Nebuchadnezzar, where he acts like a beast of the field, and he's out eating grass, and his hair is growing, and his nails are growing for, I think, 7 years until he humbles him. And then, wonderfully, Nebuchadnezzar gets saved. There's a whole chapter in Daniel, which is a tract that he wrote to all the world about the greatness and the glory of the God of heaven. Nebuchadnezzar was brought to repentance. The rest of his nation was not, and God raised up the Medes and Persians to destroy them. Verse 33, thus says the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel were oppressed, along with the children of Judah. All who took them captive have held them fast. They've refused to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will thoroughly plead their case, that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. As a Redeemer, he would deliver the Jews and destroy their enemies. Once they repented and God was for them, who could stand against them? Verse 35, a sword is against the Chaldeans, says the Lord, against the inhabitants of Babylon and against her princes and her wise men. A sword is against the soothsayers and they will be fools. A sword is against her mighty men and they will be dismayed. A sword is against their horses, against their chariots, and against all the mixed peoples who are in their midst. And they will become like women. A sword is against her treasures, and they will be robbed. A drought is against her waters, and they will be dried up. For it is the land of carved images, and they are insane with their idols. Therefore, the wild desert beast shall dwell there with the jackals, and the ostriches shall dwell in it. It shall be inhabited no more forever, nor shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord, so no one shall reside there, nor son of man dwell in it. Now, this is interesting because Babylon has been inhabited throughout her history, and the government of Iraq, even today, is restoring some portions of the ancient city. And so what we're reading here, this prophecy about Babylon and its complete ruin awaits a future fulfillment in the tribulation period. Now, God, because he's God, he sometimes, you know, is talking about the current situation, Israel being held captive by the Babylonians, but he also sees the future, and he'll just start telling you about what's going to happen in the far distant future. Now, we know historically that the Medes and Persians did come and destroy the Babylonian Empire, as it were, but that Babylon has existed from that time forward. But we also read in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ in the closing chapters that there will be a Babylon again, and it will be a great world city. The seat of much evil and wicked power, and it will completely be destroyed in the end times. And so people sometimes get confused, but the Lord, he's seeing everything from an eternal perspective, and we just need to carefully read the text and see where he is putting in this timeline. Verse 41, behold, a people shall come from the north, and a great nation and many kings shall be raised up from the ends of the earth. They shall hold the bow and the lance. They are cruel and shall not show mercy. Their voice shall roar like the sea. They shall ride on horses, set in array like a man for the battle. Against you, O daughter of Babylon, the king of Babylon has heard the report about them. His hands grow feeble, anguish has taken hold of him, pangs as of a woman in childbirth. Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the floodplain of the Jordan against the dwelling place of the strong. But I will make them suddenly run away from her, and who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me? Who will arraign me? And who is that shepherd who will withstand me? Therefore, hear the counsel of the Lord that he has taken against Babylon, and his purposes that he has proposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he will make their dwelling place desolate with them. At the noise of the taking of Babylon, the earth trembles, and the cry is heard among the nations. Daniel, taken captive to Babylon, would write of the succession of nations: Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. All these rose and fell just as God prophesied. He also was shown a revived Roman Empire in the last days, the days in which we're living, a final kingdom ruled by the devil and his Antichrist before the coming of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom. Meanwhile, warfare rages. It's a spiritual warfare with real casualties in terms of human suffering. It troubles people that God would allow the level of sin and suffering and sadness that we see in the world today. I dare say it is the primary excuse many non-believers use to keep from really thinking about the Lord. But it can be equally troubling to believers. But as believers, we like to, you know, we have our own little doctrinal positions, and we argue about certain things, and we try to promote certain things. But I think out in the world, the average person, if you really press them on you know, the issue of the reality of God and their need for salvation, one of the big problems they have, if there is a God, what's going on in the world? Why is there so much sin and sickness and suffering and sadness and all of that kind of a thing? And it's a valid complaint. We have answers for it, but it is a valid complaint. It's sometimes called the problem of pain. That's how C.S. Lewis referred to it. And so you just, you know, and it hits our hearts as well when we see some things happening in our own lives. Since it's clear that we are involved in a spiritual warfare for souls, let's think for a moment in military terms. Are you at all familiar with the military concept of acceptable losses? It's the number of anticipated casualties in any offensive. For example, in the Normandy invasion in World War II, the Allied forces knew there would be heavy casualties. In April and May 1944, the Allied Air Forces lost nearly 12,000 men and over 2,000 aircraft in operations paving the way for D-Day. The U.S. National D-Day Memorial Foundation have verified 2,500 American D-Day fatalities and 1,915 from the other Allied nations, a total of 4,415 dead. The total German casualties on D-Day are not known, but they're estimated as high as 9,000 men. Over 425,000 Allied and German troops were killed, wounded, or went missing during the Battle of Normandy. This figure includes over 209,000 Allied casualties, with nearly 37,000 dead among the ground forces, and a further 16,714 deaths among Allied air forces. Between 15,000 and 20,000 French civilians were killed, mainly as a result of the Allied bombing. The Allied commanders deemed those losses acceptable given the overall objective of ending the war. Spiritual warfare still rages on the earth, and it will until the second coming of Jesus Christ. And actually, it will until the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, because at the end of that period of time, there will be a final rebellion led by the devil on the earth against Jesus Christ. Multiplied millions of souls will be saved during this time of spiritual warfare. That objective would certainly justify our present suffering as acceptable. God's long-suffering waits, not willing any should perish, but that all would come to eternal life. In terms of our study, God wants to act as the Redeemer who delivers rather than the Redeemer who must destroy. Illustrations always fail at some point. Comparing our spiritual warfare to military conflicts fails because we are never casualties in this warfare. We are conquerors, more than conquerors, as we engage the enemy in battle. But we're unusual conquerors. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8. He says, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We are certainly unusual soldiers. Listen to this description of our equipping and strategy from 2 Corinthians 6. "But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love." You and I are very unusual warriors, very unusual soldiers, because our victory, and it is indeed a victory, is often in patient endurance. It is in meekness, it is in gentleness, it is enduring adversity and suffering. It is in areas where if you weren't a Christian, you'd never sign up for. But as a Christian, you understand that you are sharing in the fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Don't think of yourself ever as an acceptable casualty. We are accepted conquerors. I guess what I'm saying is, in one dimension, we would look at things in the world as a nation, as a nation going through World War II, and we would think a lot of men and women are going to die as we invade Normandy. Wives are going to lose their husbands. Children are going to lose their fathers. Multiplied thousands of people are going to be affected by this. But we deem this acceptable because this is the warfare that we're in, and the ultimate objective, if it's realized, will have a greater good. God has sent Jesus Christ into the world. He is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. In his long suffering, he waits, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. As he waits, terrible things happen on this planet because of sin, because of the devil, because of our own flesh. they're not necessarily acceptable losses, but when compared to being lost for eternity, you see how the battle rages. One day God will be done. He's going to resurrect and rapture the church. There will be a 7-year great tribulation. Jesus Christ will return in his second coming. He'll reign for 1,000 years. There'll be a final rebellion. And then you read the terrifying judgment of all non-believers in Revelation as they stand before what's called the great white throne of God. And their Redeemer acts to destroy them as they're thrown alive into the lake burning with fire. And so if you and I have to suffer now to reign later, it is because souls are at stake. It's a battle for souls. We know that our Redeemer lives to deliver, but he's coming to destroy. We have work to do until that day. And some of that work is to share in the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for being honest with us. You don't really pull punches. You don't hold back in revealing to us, Lord, that the Christian life is oftentimes going to be a difficult life. You even said, Lord, that if they hated you, which they did, the world and people in the world, then they will hate us. And some of us, Lord, our problems haven't even gotten to that level and we're already stressed by them. We're not really hated or persecuted in the sense that some throughout the history of the church have been. And I pray that we would keep our focus, Lord, where it belongs, on the fact that you are the Savior of all men, especially those who believe, and that as your long-suffering waits, you're calling more into the kingdom. Now, with our heads bowed and our hearts in an attitude of prayer, let's think about repentance this morning. Let's give the Lord an opportunity to work in our lives. Far too many Christians today are walking around with things hidden in their heart that are eating them alive spiritually. Unconfessed sins, breaking down our faith, destroying our confidence in Christ, robbing us of our peace and of our joy. Unrepented sin causes many, many spiritual problems in our lives. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." You know that to repent means to turn from or change your mind about something. We need to change our mind about sin and forsake it. We need to confess it as sin, ask God's forgiveness for our failure. We'll be forgiven. God's word promises that when we confess our sins, you know this verse, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're a believer this morning, the greatest thing that I and you can do is to allow the Lord to bring to our understanding areas that really are sin, and that we would repent, confess and agree with God, turn to God from that sin, and return to a place of first love. And so as we wait upon the Lord this morning, if the Lord would show you anything, just deal with it, knowing that you'll be cleansed and blessed. When God tells an unsaved man to repent, he means for that man to change his mind about how to reach God and accept his way of salvation. You must change your mind from any idea that you can be saved or save yourself through religion or good works. You need to trust Jesus Christ's death as a payment for everything that you have done wrong. If you're not a Christian this morning, your Redeemer lives, as Job said. And you can be delivered today, right now, by believing in Jesus Christ. Let's sing a chorus. You sing along with us, or if you just want to pray in your heart or consider the things that the Lord has been telling you this morning, and then we'll close after that. Let's sing together.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.